evening. Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. It's Sunday evening, December 12th. The month is, we're halfway through the month. Christmas is coming, and then we'll hit 2020. I came into the sanctuary a little bit ago, and you know, as someone who's here all the time, and the more that you come in, you just stop noticing certain things. And I thought, how strange it is if you're new to the church and you walk in and there's a keyboard over there, and there's a keyboard over there, and there's two keyboards up here. I mean, you must really think, wow, what are these folks doing? Of course, these two belong to the other church that uses the facility, and we brought this one in because, as you can see, it sits low, and Barbara plays for us in the morning, and she's a traditional pianist and needs to sit down, and it's too hard to raise that one up and down, and I'm a non-traditionalist. I stand up, and so we do that. Now, I know you all came just feeling so much better that you know this stuff, but I was thinking how strange it is that there's four keyboards here in this room. Then you all come in, and I get a kick out of this because you all move around. So, you know, I get used to looking in a certain spot. Like, I pretty much always know where Guyman is, okay, which is a good thing to know where Guyman is at all times, but he's there. Pat floats around, so you know when I think I need to make eye contact with Pat, and I'm looking over. No, oh, there he is. So, anyway, so you keep me on my toes, and now here are the misers doing the same thing. And okay, there you go. Well, anyway, for all of that fun. I do appreciate y'all being here tonight. We're working through this series, What is to Come? We've been using all these big words, a primer on futuristic premillennialism. You're all feeling good about all of these things. As we come tonight, we're going to try to finish out Revelation 20, this question, what about Revelation 20? How are we to understand it? And, you know, I do want to just pause before we open in prayer. And to say this, as I've studied these things over many years now, and I go back, even the day I was reading through what some all-millennialists and post-millennialists say about Revelation 20, because I don't want to misrepresent what other people are saying. I want to try to get my head wrapped around as best I can why other people hold to a different view. And I think there's obviously legitimate reasons why I and our church espouses premillennialism, but at the end of the day, if there are evangelical amillennialists or evangelical postmillennialists, we all know that Jesus wins. We all know that he's returning. We all know that we are awaiting that return, and we may differ on some of the timing of things, but I never want to present this as though we're setting up some kind of adversarial issue between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so while I may be dogmatic about certain things, and sometimes it may come across in a certain manner, please understand my dogmaticism is really more about I've looked at these things, and I can't get my head wrapped around it any other way than the way that it's being presented to you tonight. So with that little disclaimer, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we will try to finish this out this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who reveals yourself to us. You are infinite, you are the immortal, invisible God, and yet you have made yourself known to us through creation. You have made yourself known to us through special revelation, the greatest of which is your Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, the one whom we celebrate his birth in a few days here. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to speak to us in these last days in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that even as he was here and walked among us, that he continued to speak of the kingdom of God, he continued to point people to what is redemption and repentance, calling people to faith, and Lord, then reminding even the disciples before he left the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so we pray that we would delight in the fact that we are in this sense in the here and the not yet, that we are certainly under the lordship and the kingship of Christ, and yet we await the full realization of that when he sets up his kingdom here on earth. And Father, our great desire is to show loyalty and fidelity to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We desire to look at your word and to rightly understand it, rightly proclaim it, and rightly live it. And so we ask that your spirit would have preeminence in our hearts and minds. Guide us in these things, and ultimately, as we consider these truths concerning Revelation 20, may we never find ourselves stuffy or unwilling to listen to what others might say about it. Help us to receive and to look into these things, that we might, again, just continue to grow in our understanding of you, your word, and what you're planning to do for us. And so we ask your blessing upon this time now as we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text is Revelation 20, and we'll begin by, I believe, we have some charts. So I have the first 9 slides are just kind of a review of what we've already considered. You have this chart. It's available, actually, online if you go to our website. I think I put it there, Daniel 77s. If you need an outline, it's the same one we used last week. If you don't have one, you can raise your hand, and Brett will give you one. So I'm not really going over this. This is the chart that explains what's going on in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so you have that. The next slide is one that I've also provided for you, and I think is online, and it's an interpretation, really, of the final days. We can get that one. It's not wanting to go ahead. There we go. And it's called A Tribulation and Resurrection Timeline. One of the interesting things about this is, again, last week we spoke on Revelation 20, where there's two resurrections, and one is, of course, we would recognize them as both being physical resurrections, but in the same text, if we were amillennial or postmillennial, we would have to understand that one would be a literal resurrection while the other one was a non-literal resurrection. So you have that on the bottom, those resurrections. It's just another timeline for your information. And I think our next slide is really the text, if I'm not mistaken. So let's read the text, and a little bit longer of a text. And if you would, I'd invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. And let's just read Revelation 20. And as I do, as I read Revelation 20, I'd like you to do something which you probably already do, but we're going to talk about this in just a little bit. But I want you to try to just say, if I were reading this for the first time, how would I understand it? How would I take these various terms? So let's read Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would no longer deceive the nations. He would not deceive the nations any longer. I won't put my own interpretation in there. Until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. So just quickly, by way of review, we'll go ahead and move to the next slide here. We are looking at Revelation 20. We've identified it as one of John's visions, many visions that he's had throughout the book of Revelation. The passage describes a thousand-year time period. We'll just go ahead and put everything up there for me on this one. This is really what we're looking at, these two key things. We find that Satan will be bound in the abyss, and then we speak, of course, of the coming kingdom of Christ, his reign physically upon the earth. So that's kind of what this is describing as you read Revelation 20. Next slide, please. One of the key differences that we've been looking at is that if you hold to a premillennial view, as our church does, we look at Revelation 20 and we see something future. The difference in what we believe and what an all-mill or post-mill person believes is that they think Revelation 20 is the present. And so that gives you a different way of looking at it, doesn't it not? If you're trying to read the present into Revelation 20, that comes across differently than if you're trying to look and see about something future. Next slide, please. So what about Revelation 20? We're examining the differences between Revelation 20 to demonstrate that it clearly teaches a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ that takes place after the second coming. Almost every commentator you read will agree that Revelation 19 says that Christ is coming. It's the return of Christ. And then the next thing, as we write in our text, then it says in verse 1, we have these things that are taking place afterwards. Our brothers and sisters who would see it differently would say, well, now we're going back in time as we come to Revelation 20. But you have to do something with that word then. And then we're going to talk about these four main questions. We looked at two of them last week. And the first was the timing of Satan's binding. Is it now? Is Satan currently bound, or is it future? And we made the argument that we'd have a hard time biblically trying to figure out how Satan is currently bound. Kind of tongue-in-cheek, I've heard people say, well, he's chained and he's in the abyss, but he's on a real short leash so that he can't deceive the nations as he used to. But that's not what the text says. The text says he's bound with chains, he's sealed in an abyss so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And so we would argue that that has not happened and it will happen at some point in the future. Now, the second question was the nature of the first resurrection. We've talked about that. Is it physical or spiritual? And if you're going to look at these who have been raised, we just read about that, they're being raised to life. Is that describing, if you were reading that, does that seem to describe some kind of in a symbolic way, the new birth, because that's what would be communicated, that somehow when we're seeing these people who are coming back to life, that it's really their being born again, not their true physical resurrection. That doesn't seem to fit the context. And then the two things we'll consider tonight, the duration of the 1,000 years, is that a literal 1,000 years, or should we understand that to be a symbolic number? And if you're saying something's, I mean, if we were to say it's like 1,000 years, what would we be meaning? It's just a long period of time that we don't really have any clue exactly how long it is. And then we're going to see the chronology of John's visions. Does John lay this out sequentially, one after another? Or is there a recapitulation, another big word? Is he going back and recapping things that have already taken place? And so we're going to look at these last two this evening. Does that catch us up? Let's see the next slide. What is the duration of 1,000 years? I'm just going to ask you, what is the duration of 1,000 years?
1,000 years.
Okay. Next slide. No, I just, okay. It seems like such a strange question. What is the duration of 1,000 years? But that's what the crux of Revelation 20 comes down to. What does John mean when he says 1,000 years? And all millennialists and postmillennialists generally say that in keeping with the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation as a whole, the 1,000 years should be understood symbolically, representing really the completeness or the fullness of a period of time that's indefinite to us. And we start dealing with numbers, and I just want to, I had to make a couple of notes. Let me grab my notes here. I'm going to make you think through some of this stuff. How many of you have read the book of Revelation before? Okay, a few times. Okay, so at the beginning, well, beginning in chapter 2, John mentions how many churches? Okay, good, good. Seven churches. Is that a symbolic number, or were there really seven churches? How do we know there were really seven churches? They list them. We can actually look at them on a map. So when he uses the number seven, he's speaking of a literal number. What about how many seals are there? Seven. How many trumpets are there? How many bowls are there? How do we know there's really seven? Is that a symbolic number representing a completeness of judgment? Or does that scripture seem to just lay out there's a sequence of one trumpet and then a second trumpet and then one bowl and a second bowl? It would seem to suggest that. What about how many, how many witnesses are there? Two, okay? In Revelation 11, there's two witnesses. Is that a symbolic number? Okay, what about the 144,000? Is that really 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe? Or is that just a symbolic number? So what I'm trying to get at, when you read the book of Revelation, I can't find an instance where a number can actually be demonstrated to be somehow symbolic. In fact, I would argue that every number that's used in the book of Revelation is non-symbolic. It actually refers to a specific number. So we've talked about this. How many angels were there in the seven churches? Seven, okay. So we have, there's seven angels. Now, if I wanted to use some kind of way, I'm using a whole bunch of numbers in my book to describe real people or real numbers of things that are taking place. But now I want to describe, a whole bunch of angels and angelic creatures. So how would I say that? Would I say thousands and thousands? I guess it could. That would do it. I could use the word myriads, right? You see, there doesn't seem to be any rationale by which I would come to the book of Revelation and all of a sudden go, I need to see if these numbers are symbolic. Now, let me ask you the fair question. Is the number seven, does it have some kind of meaning to it, a symbolic meaning? Yes. Absolutely. We say it's the number of completion or perfection, right? And so numbers do have that. But that doesn't mean that the number's not referring to a very specific, literal understanding. So with all of that, you come to Revelation 20, which we just read, and we have this number that's thrown at us how many times? Anybody remember? Six times John uses the phrase 1,000 years. If he wanted to refer to an indefinite period of time, he could have said very easily that this is a time that goes on and on. But he uses the number 1,000 years. By the way, I was actually reading an all-millennialist this afternoon in preparation for this, and he actually pointed this out for me. If you were a Jew, how would you understand the numbers? You know how Jewish people interpreted numbers when they were in the Bible? Literally. And John was Jewish, and while I know a large part of his audience may have obviously been Gentiles by the time we get to 90 or 100 AD, he's also writing to Jews, and when he's giving all of this, a lot of Old Testament allusions and references and such, how would a typical Jew have understood numbers? Literally. Okay, so when we're talking about the duration of 1,000 years, then I think it's a little bit disingenuous to say, well, this is really now a symbolic number. The significance of the question then is, if the 1,000 years is a literal time period, it cannot refer to the present age, because we're well past the 1,000 years since Christ has left this earth. We're pushing over 2,000 years now, right? So it must then refer to something yet to come, futuristic premillennialism. The main argument for the symbolic view, though, is that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism, is it? Yeah, it is. It's full of symbolism in general, and they would argue symbolic numbers in particular. And the reasoning goes along these lines. They would say, the number 1,000 must be symbolic as well. But we would argue, however, that the vast majority of these 254 numbers that are found in the book of Revelation are actually intended to be understood literally. So the other problem you have is, if you can't understand the numbers literally, who decides which numbers are to be understood literally and which ones are not? It opens up so much subjectivism when you're looking at the text. In fact, I would argue that any time a number is with a time indicator, as found in the book of Revelation, every time you see a number with a number of years or a number of days, every time, it is clearly not symbolic. It is speaking of a literal time period. Now, we cannot merely say that Revelation is filled with symbolism and therefore conclude that the phrase 1,000 years is symbolic. Rather, we must assume the literal sense, unless the nature of the language forces us to say it could be something else. Again, one of the phrases we've used through this is, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And so when you read this and John says continually, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, what is the plain sense? 1,000 years. Is it possible he meant something else? Well, does the context suggest that? Is there anything that would allude to that? Do we have any warrant at all to consider that John is meaning something different now than any other use of numbers in the book of Revelation? So that's what we're working with. We must assume the literal sense unless the nature of the language forces us in a different direction. And the key point here is that symbolic language is a departure from the literal understanding, not vice versa. You don't read something and come at it symbolically at first. You read it and you try to identify what is literal. What is the literal symbolism in this? In fact, that's the way you would do it. You don't just assign symbolic language. You just don't say everything's symbolic and then try to figure out what's literal. All right. So when determining whether something in Scripture should be interpreted symbolically or literally, we should consider three things. And the first one is this. Does the passage possess a degree of absurdity if taken literally? So if you're reading Revelation 20, does it just seem absurd that John's talking about 1,000 years? Oh, it just couldn't be that at all. Nobody could be talking about it. No, we don't have that issue. With symbolic language, there is something inherent in the language itself that would drive us to look for something beyond the literal language. When God is described in the book of Psalms as protecting his people as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, does that mean God's a chicken? No. We understand now that all of a sudden it would be absurd to identify God as being a chicken or a mother hen. We obviously understand with that absurdity that we now will take a different picture as the hen protects her chicks. God, in a greater fashion, gathers his children to himself and protects them. The second question, does the passage possess a degree of clarity if taken symbolically? So you read it and you go, well, I don't know if this could really be taken literally, but if you say maybe it's symbolic, so again, with the idea of God being like a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings, does it bring clarity if we take that symbolically? Absolutely. We understand the protective nature there. Symbolic language is essentially clear. It is understandable. It is vivid in portraying whatever it is that it symbolizes. So interpreting figurative language symbolically brings clarity to the meaning of the text that would otherwise be absurd if you took it literally. A third question is this. Does it fall into some established category of symbolic language? Because figures of speech are legitimate departures from normal use of language, they are limited and are able to be defined accordingly. So we have figures of speech. I use this all the time. If I were to say to you, my wife spilled the beans, literally taken, you would be like, why did she have beans and she spilled them? You know, if I say, my wife let the cat out of the bag, you're saying, why is she so mean to have a cat in the bag in the first place? So you begin to recognize, no, that's a figure of speech, and I need to understand, what does that mean? Now, you all are incredibly sharp because you all came up from, the Western understanding of the phrase spilled the beans or let the cat out of the bag, and what does that mean? Told a secret. Now, can you imagine if you were, let's say you're from South Korea and you've only spoken Korean and you're learning English for the first time and you're translating a passage and it says, my friend Laura let the cat out of the bag. And you'd be like, what are we talking about? That's absurd. And if you're reading context, you go, oh, wait a minute, this is a figure of speech. This is an idiom. And then you have to figure out what the idiom is. You know, if you're ever learning another language, I've been slowly trying to teach myself a little bit of the mother tongue, Italian. I'll pick up words here and there. But one of the things that I've read is that even if I knew Italian, if I used Rosetta Stone and I got Italian down great and I went to Italy, they would still, even if I had a perfect accent and all of that, which I would never have, because I still don't, even with English. But even if I had all of that, there's like a 99% chance they would know that I was not a native speaker. And you know why? Because they can't teach you the idioms. Those come with time. You learn them because you're part of that culture. And so figures of speech, of course, we understand. So we define things as similes and metaphors and hyperbole and personifications. If we say that again, God has, God is like this hen that gathers her children under her wings. Do we understand that now that God has wings? No, we understand that there's, we call it either anthropomorphisms or zoomorphisms, whatever they might be. Let me just give you another example, one of my favorite verses. You know, should we take this symbolically or literally? Is it absurd to take it literally? Does it bring clarity if we take it symbolically? For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Literal or symbolic? How do you know that? It's absurd. Who has ever gone outside and had the mountains break forth with singing and shouts for joy? Who has ever gone outside, and the day this happens, I will go screaming off when the trees are clapping their hands because, well, first of all, they don't have hands. So you see, you can read a passage and come to the conclusion quite quickly that this can't be literal. There must be some kind of symbolism in all of this. And now I can go back, and when I put it in a symbolic understanding, the mountains and hills will break forth with shouts of joy. Creation is somehow going to manifest this reality of the joy. I mean, even the joy of the Lord. Of course, we even see that in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about this current creation is groaning as it's anticipating the sons of glory being revealed. And when it does, the creation itself is going to rejoice. But that's symbolic language. We understand that. The language of the text here meets all three criteria of symbolic language. It possesses a degree of absurdity if taken literally. Trees don't have hands, right? We're all with that? Okay. It possesses a degree of clarity if taken symbolically, because it clearly communicates a time of such joy that even the trees would seem to be clapping. And it falls into an established category of symbolic language. It's a personification where human action is now being attributed to non-human objects such as trees and mountains. But now we come to Revelation 20, and now this is in contrast, right? In contrast, the 1,000 years of the Revelation 20, as you read through it, meets none of these criteria. It's not absurd that there would be 1,000 years. It doesn't bring clarity to say it could be something else, and it doesn't fall into any known category of symbolic language. And so, in fact, I would argue that if God had wanted to communicate that the reign of Christ would last for 1,000 years, you ready for this one? How would he say it? How, I mean, so if he, I can't get my head wrapped around, how would he, if he really meant to say 1,000 years, is there another way that he could say it and actually communicate that it would really be 1,000 years apart from saying, it's going to be 1,000 years. So to bring in symbolic language all of a sudden seems to undermine everything we would say is important about interpreting a passage of Scripture correctly. Additionally, again, there's no degree of clarity when the 1,000 years is taken symbolically. Whether it is a postmillennialist describing this period of time by using a complicated mathematical formula, or an amillennialist interpreting this as a symbolically as a complete period of time, which then would raise the question, what is a complete period of time and how does it differ from an incomplete period of time? I mean, I don't know how to make those distinctions. Most of the symbolic explanations of the 1,000 years simply will not satisfy any of these criteria. The final, of course, the symbolic use of the 1,000 years does not fall into any clear category of symbolic language. Hyperbole would be the closest that you could come up with, right? An exaggeration of something. It would be the closest. But John's use of the 1,000 years cannot be understood as being hyperbole, overspeak, as it were, if it's being used to refer to a period of time that is already some 2,000 years in length. It can't be hyperbole. The postmillennialist has a real problem, because if it's already 2,000 years, well, then it's not hyperbole anymore. He didn't use a number that's big enough, in other words. The number 1,000 is not an exaggeration for the number 2,000. I've never used it that way. How about you? Yeah, anyway. Okay, John uses a very specific number, as we've looked at, 1,000. It's not an indefinite number. It's not an expression such as the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. Did you read that in our text? How many is that? The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. Indefinite number, I have not a clue. A whole lot, right? So he's already used symbolic language in this text, but this can't be symbolic. Rather, he used a specific number, 1,000, and so I would say that you have to understand that to take it literally. So what is the duration of the 1,000 years? 1,000 years. All right? And this brings us finally to the chronology of John's visions, the chronology of John's vision. One of the heart of the debate between these millennial views is ultimately found in the chronological relationship between what happens in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. Now, again, we're going to flesh this out in just a moment, but when you read Revelation 19, what comes next? Revelation 20, and unless you have some kind of warrant, how would you normally understand the word that begins Revelation 20. You have the return of Christ and all these things that are going to happen with the false prophet and the beast, and then this is going to happen. It seems to be sequential. It seems to be chronological. Most interpreters of the book of Revelation agree that the visions of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, portray the second coming of Christ. He's coming again. We all agree with that. Read Revelation 19, and you're like, here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has come, right? That's when you sing the song, by the way, Joy to the World. Joy to the World is not a Christmas song. It's a second coming song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. All right, so that's portraying that. So if the visions of Revelation 20 then, the very next verses 1 through 6, portray what happens next after the second coming, then obviously the 1,000 years can't be present. They must be future. Because the last time I checked, Christ hasn't come yet. And if he has, we're sitting here and probably we're in trouble, right? So what are we left with? Well, we're left with premillennialism, that Christ will come and then set up his kingdom. Christ will come before the millennium, pre, and set up the kingdom. Now, amillennialists and postmillennialists will argue that Revelation 19 and 20 recapitulate. That's the big term they use. What it means, it takes the reader back to the beginning of the present age. That's what they'll argue. They can say that the 1,000 years is not future but present, extending from the first coming of Christ to a second coming of Christ. So this is the kingdom. Christ came. We've established the millennial kingdom. It's starting right now. It's not a literal millennial kingdom. It started at the first coming, and it will run through to the second coming. That's what is taught. That's what is understood. The most common argument for this view comes from Revelation chapter 12. All right, we're going to look at this. According to this view, the parallels between the casting down of Satan in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, and the casting down of Satan in Revelation 20 confirm that both passages portray the same event in the present age. That's what they'll say. You read Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, and it's describing the same thing. So we described it in Revelation 12. We've gone all the way to chapter 19, and now we're coming back. And here's the argument. They'll say this. Are we on? You got everything up there. I'm trying to see where I'm at. So they'll say that that both of these events take place in a heavenly scene. Is that what I have? Yeah, there it is. It's the bottom one. Okay, both take place in a heavenly scene. Both involve an angelic battle, right? If we didn't read Revelation 12, so you're going to have to go back and verify that this is so. But I'm telling you, both take place in a heavenly scene. Both take place, involve an angelic battle. Both refer to Satan as the dragon and the serpent, the ancient serpent. Both portray him as being cast down. And both, they'll argue, refer to his short period of time. These are among the parallels that all millennialists and postmillennialists will say, this is the evidence that Revelation actually takes us all the way back to the beginning of the New Testament era. Now, are there similarities between Revelation 12 and Revelation 20? Yes. But this view overlooks a number of differences that make it impossible that these two things are describing the same event. And so let me point these out for you. Even though both passages refer to the casting down of Satan, notice some of the critical differences. First of all, in Revelation 12, Satan is cast down from heaven to earth. It's what it says. You'll have to go and verify this. While in Revelation 20, he's cast down from earth into the abyss. Two different things. Do not describe the same event at all. Another difference lies in the effect of the expulsion of Satan from heaven in Revelation 12 and comparing that to the casting of Satan into the abyss in Revelation 20. In Revelation 12, when Satan is cast down to the earth, and that's verse 9, it results in the increased deception of the nations. So Satan is cast down from heaven to earth, and if you read Revelation 13, you've got all the verses there. Revelation 13, verse 14, 16, verse 14, 18, verse 23, and 19 through 20, what do you find Satan doing? He's deceiving the nations. But we just read in Revelation 20 that when he's cast into the abyss, what is he no longer able to do? Deceive the nations. Not the same event. You cannot reconcile those two things. He cannot be sealed in an abyss and unable to deceive the nations and simultaneously deceive the nations. All right? So there's a problem. Finally, notice the short amount of time given to Satan in both passages. In Revelation 12:12, John describes Satan as being cast down to the earth, and he says, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. That's Revelation 12:12. Compared to John's description in Revelation 20, verse 3, of Satan being locked into abyss for 1,000 years, then, quote, he must be released for a short time. The problem is that these two periods of time don't line up chronologically. So, we have this issue. Again, why am I saying all of this? Because I'm trying to give you the understanding of why we are teaching futuristic premillennialism. A couple of other thoughts there. In Revelation 12, Satan is cast down to the earth for a short time, but in Revelation 20, he's cast down into the abyss for a long time. How long? 1,000 years, and then he's released for a short time. Additionally, if this view is correct, the short time of Revelation 12 coincides with the long time in Revelation 20, which is then followed by the short time. You can't reconcile that. The supposed parallel between the short time then of Revelation 12 and the short time in Revelation 20 offers no support that we're going back and looking at the beginning. Rather, it actually presents a problem. We, however, would see the progression of Revelation 12 through Revelation 19 sequentially, one event after another, bringing us to the events of Revelation 20. And those follow what chapter? Chapter 19. There's nothing in Revelation 20, verse 1. Again, look at it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Then what was before all of that? There's nothing that tells us that there's a break in the chronology here. Rather, John simply introduces what? Here's the next thing that he saw. Here's the next vision. He actually says, and I saw, just as he does throughout the whole book of the Revelation. Let us notice another few features that support this position. Look again at verse 3 of Revelation 20. We read there, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. This connects the vision with the previous context in a way that suggests a sequential relationship. Notice the phrase, he cannot deceive the nations any longer, implying that what was he doing before? Deceiving the nations. What do we read of him doing before? We read of him deceiving the nations. In fact, let me just show this to you. Look at Revelation 19, verse 20. And I gave you this list. But look at what it says in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark. He's been in the business of deceiving. And now Satan will be bound, and he will be sealed in the abyss so that he can no longer do this. The phrase any longer indicates that Satan was engaged in this deception just prior to his being locked in the abyss. And that's exactly what we find going on in Revelation 12 through 19. It has to be one after the other. Secondly, consider that the description of the lake of fire that we have in both Revelation 19:20, I was just reading that, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And consider a few thoughts about this. At the time of the second coming, prior to the 1,000-year reign, the beast and the prophet will be thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Okay? Where's Satan? He's not there yet. It is the beast and the false prophet. Then at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, we read in Revelation 20, verse 10, that Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. But what takes place between this gap? 1,000 years. Again, the most natural way to understand the passage then is to see them being worked out one after the other. We say sequentially or chronologically. The beast and the prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, 19 verse 20. And then Satan is bound and sealed into the abyss for 1,000 years. And that's in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. Then Satan is released after the 1,000 years. And he's defeated by fire coming down from heaven, Revelation 20 verses 7 through 9. And finally, after all of that takes place, we read in verse 10 that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have already been, again, for how long? 1,000 years. Finally, the content of Revelation 20 is not compatible with the view that the passage is describing the current age. If you just try to work through it, the binding of Satan is future rather than present. The first resurrection is physical rather than spiritual, and the 1,000 years is literal and not symbolic. And for all of these reasons, and there's more, but that leads me to a premillennial understanding of Scripture. The disagreement over the millennium is not likely to go away anytime soon. Some people get all bent out of shape about it. I think it's important to know. I will make this comment. I remember when I was a very young pastor, I took my first pastorate in Bella Vista, and I was pastoring an evangelical free church up there. And I was trying to get to know some of the other pastors. I mean, I was young and dumb, a 25-year-old pastor in Bella Vista. and so I went and I thought I'd introduce myself to some of the pastors. So I went to the pastor of one of the big churches up there, and I won't say which one it was. And I told him who I was, and we sat down and we drank a cup of coffee, and I asked him what he was teaching, and he was actually teaching some topical things, so my little radar went up just a bit. And he asked me, well, what are you teaching? I said, well, I'm teaching through the book of Romans. And he looked at me and he shook his head. He's much older. He's in his probably 50s or 60s at that time, and I was 25. So I'd never teach the book of Romans. What? He said, yeah, there's two books I will never teach, the book of Romans or the book of Revelation. Just too much controversy, too many issues there. And it's just not worth it. I'm thinking, I don't want to be your friend. I mean, that's kind of where I was at. I said you wouldn't teach the book of Revelation. And he said, no. I wouldn't. So, can I ask you, where do you stand on it? He said, well, I haven't really given it much thought because I'm not going to teach it anyway. And I'm thinking, how can you be a pastor and not do that? And I can't tell you how many pastors I've run into where it's come up in conversation, what's your eschatological view? And he said, well, I haven't really thought about that much. I haven't gotten into it. How did you get through Bible college or seminary without being confronted with coming up with what you believe? By the way, I would much rather have somebody tell me they're an all-millennialist and try to defend it than somebody who would say, I don't have a clue, and it doesn't really matter, because it does. We're talking about a book of the Bible that God has given to us to understand. Use your mind and go through it. And you don't have to have a Bible college degree or a seminary degree to read and understand the book of Revelation. How do I know that? Because the majority of the Christian, in the majority of Christian history, most people didn't have Bible college degrees or seminary degrees who read the book of Revelation. All right? So don't be afraid of it. But with all that said, the disagreement's not going to go away anytime soon. But I would argue it's not because we have not been given clarity. I mean, there are other issues that I can't get my head wrapped around. There are other issues, theological issues, that just kind of confound me. But to read Revelation 20 and say, I don't know what it's really talking about, I don't know that it really matters what it's talking about, that's a problem. All millennials and postmillennialists can only downplay then the contribution this passage actually plays in eschatology, because they can't look at it as something future. They have to stick to, if I could say it this way, their narrative and try to kind of put it into some different understanding, different category, And so they reject what is the plain understanding of Scripture. I'm amazed, I don't know that I said this, but I'm amazed at how many amillennialists. B.B. Warfield was a great theologian and such, and teacher. He actually said that if you just take the Bible at face value, you'll be a premillennialist. James Montgomery Boyce said the same thing. If you just take everything at face value, I understand why you would be a premillennialist. I'm trying to understand, well, then why aren't you premillennial? Well, why? What has to happen that you have to now jump through all these hoops to rob the text of its plain, normal, literal understanding? So let me close with just describing for you what will take place when Christ returns to glory on the earth. You've heard it a few times, but here's what we can take away. Satan will be, in the future, cast into an abyss. And I don't know what that's going to look like. I know I wouldn't want to be there. Where he will be confined for 1,000 years. I have no idea what that'd be like. When he is let loose for a short time, I can only imagine the rage that will come from something, some being that's been confined for 1,000 years. What is Satan doing right now, by the way? He's deceiving the nations. You've been reading Revelation. Good, all right. He's a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. According to Jesus, he's ruling this world right now. So you take somebody who's used to pouncing on people. You take someone who is roaming the earth and deceiving the nations and has all of this power under his control, and he's now locked up for 1,000 years where he's quite conscious and quite able to continue to plot and plan, and he gets loose. I'm glad that we're on the Lord's side. During this time, the Lord Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom and reign from Jerusalem in perfect peace and righteousness. We said, what is the best kind of government? The best kind of government is a benevolent dictatorship. I know that sounds harsh, but it is. Not a totalitarian dictatorship, but a benevolent dictatorship. And who is more gracious? Who is more faithful? Who is more loving? Who's more compassionate? Who's more capable of being benevolent than Jesus Christ? And so he will establish this kingdom. And some people ask, why is there a 1,000-year reign? And why is there, at the end of this time, Satan's let loose, he deceives nations, and people will follow Satan? I think one of the answers, this is just me, I think one of the interesting answers to that, of course, why is there a 1,000-year kingdom? Because God promised Israel he would have this reign on earth with one of his seed, Abraham's seed, on the throne. That's one of the primary reasons. But you know, as I think about critical race theory that's being taught, I think about the victimhood, this idea of being a victim of everything. We go through all of that. We've talked about people being products of their environment. They would really be good if they had a different environment in which to live in. They wouldn't be sinners. They wouldn't kill people. They wouldn't steal if they just lived in this utopian culture that man should be able to create. So what does God do? He brings the perfect government. He brings perfect peace, complete righteousness. Everything is just. You know, right now, every trial seems to be a litmus test on, was this just or unjust? Was justice done? Was justice not done? No question at all. Perfect environment. The King of Kings is on the throne. And yet, even in the perfect environment, at the end of that time, when Satan is let loose, those human hearts that had not yet been regenerated will demonstrate their infidelity to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's to prove that man's sin is not because of his environment. It's not because of something outside of himself. It's because of his depraved nature. So that's free. That's not in my notes. I just give you that. Where are we? We're on 3. Then at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss, decisively defeated, and thrown into the lake of fire. And all the people went, yay, right? I think it would be bigger than just that yay. And then fourthly, what takes place after that? So Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, and then the wicked will be judged. And by the way, people talk about this. If your name is not written in the Lamb's in the book of life, you're judged. And how are you judged? You know, the only time you're judged according to your deeds is if you're wicked. And then, you know, there's a big question: are there degrees of punishment in hell? If you read Dante's Inferno, you would say, yeah, there's like 9 levels, and Satan's at the very bottom, and the worst is reserved for those people. If you read Jonathan Edwards, he's just like, hey, you're all like insects being hung over by God's hand over a burning fire at any moment. He can just let you go, and when he does, you'll just be burned and tormented forever. And so Jonathan Edwards would kind of suggest it's just, you just burn. And Dante would say there's all sorts of levels. What is it? I'm not going to go there, okay? What I mean is I'm not going to be there. So, okay, I don't mean I'm not willing to talk about it theologically. I'm just glad I'm not going to be there. And that's a little bit off the topic. But the wicked, it says, will be judged. And if their name's not in the book of life, what are we judged for? Well, we're judged according to our relationship to Christ. If we are in Christ, our condemnation, our judgment's been taken off of us. There is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. We read that. So we don't have to worry about that. We're not judged based upon what we've done. We're judged based upon what Christ has done for us. The wicked are judged for what they've done. And if that means there's varying degrees in hell, so be it. We can take that up at another time. The earth then will be destroyed. A new heaven and new earth will be established. And that ushers in the eternal state, which... try to get your head wrapped around that. There's no time. Time is something we live in, not what God lives in, and we'll be living with God, so there's no time, or there's all time. I don't know how to figure that out, okay? And then, finally, and in this way, when all is said and done, the Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious over all that is evil. We will never again suffer with, be subject to sin. It's gone. And trying to understand what that would be like, to get your head wrapped around a completely sinless state. That's what we have to look forward to. Jesus has accomplished that for us. And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these texts which we examine and we try to understand them. You've given them for us to study and to know. And Lord, we thank you that we can look to the future and know that you are God, that you will send your Son, Jesus Christ, that he will have ultimate victory over all things, all sin. Everything will be subjected to him. And Father, we pray for that day to come. And as we wait, we pray that you would help us to use our minds to understand your word, and more importantly, or in addition to that, that you would allow us to use our minds to communicate with urgency the necessity of the gospel, that people need to know Jesus Christ. Whether your son returns tomorrow or a week or a year, we know that we are closer to his return than ever before. And so, Father, I pray that you would impress upon us the sense of urgency, that those who die apart from Christ will spend an eternity away from your blissful presence to suffer only your eternal wrath. And so, Father, I pray that we would have pity and compassion and be motivated to preach the gospel to all creation. And we pray this especially in this time of year, that as we have opportunity to speak to family and friends, may we prayerfully give them gifts, prayerfully give them cards, prayerfully speak scripture to them or write scripture out, that they would know that we desire for them to know Christ. Father, we ask your blessing upon our holidays then to that end, that we know Jesus has come that first time as a babe in the manger, the one who would pay the price for our sin on the cross, and he's coming again. And we do long to sing those words, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Father God, may that be our desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.